want to tell you a little story. One day when I was in high school, my best friend and I decided to go for a canoe ride on Lake Waccamaw, which is a lovely thing for two best friends to do. I remember a great deal about that day. I remember in particular that it was a Sunday afternoon. It may have been the Sunday of family camp. I'm not sure, but we did kind of make a habit of breaking into that camp and going canoeing from time to time, so it may not have been. I remember that it was sunny and warm, just a beautiful August day with a refreshing breeze. I remember that I was in the front of the canoe and he was in the back. But most of all, I remember the conversation that we had just a few minutes after launching. You remember the launch site and the weeds there, and then you get out into the lake a little bit. We were just out into the lake, and I remember the conversation very clearly. I remember that conversation most of all. Despite the idyllic beauty, the time with my friend, the setting around us, I remember it because there was real ugliness coming out of my mouth. As is so often the case in my life, as is so often the case in all of our lives, the unhealthiness of my heart could easily be determined in that moment by the content of my speech. Since my youth was spent A, trying to impress everyone around me, and B, obsessing over my spot on the fictional social ladder of my peer group, my mouth was working overtime to mock and belittle and cast judgment on one of our mutual friends. One friend, so this is the situation, one friend attempting to secure the approval and laughter of another friend by verbally demolishing a third friend who wasn't even there to defend themselves. I'm sure you can immediately think of occasions where that you've been put in where you've been one of those three roles, either the mocker, the one being mocked, or a witness to the mockery. But the reason I so clearly remember that perfect Alberta afternoon wasn't, again, for the beauty of the surroundings or the delight of the friendship or the ugly wit of my mean-spirited joking. The reason I remember it so clearly, the reason that Sunday canoe trip is forever etched into one shameful corner of my memory bank, is because of the content of my best friend's response to my mean-spirited joking. I remember the precise joke that I made to elicit this response. I was going to share it, but I'm not going to. It's really mean and really crass. It was shallow, it was dehumanizing, and it highlighted, again, the appalling condition of my own heart. And I probably would have just continued on in this vein of really pathetic attempts at humor had my best friend not stopped me immediately and responded very clearly, "Chris, that's not funny. That's just mean. Knock it off." And I remember that very, very clearly. "It's not funny. It's mean. Stop it." It was exactly the slap across the face that I both deserved and required. I thought that my best friend was a safe person to be rude with, that it was just joking between buddies. Instead, he made it clear that humor of that kind was never actually humorous, and it was never actually warranted. He very simply and succinctly exposed my awfulness, and that harsh sting, it's never left me. And at the moment, I felt a little bit betrayed. Like, why didn't you just laugh about it and we'll move on? But it stuck with me to the point where it's 16, 17 years later, and I can still remember that moment with painful vividness. And in fact, I think about that moment with a lot of thankfulness. That was an important moment for me. I've never forgotten his harsh response, and I've never forgotten the lesson of that response. Smarten up, Chris. Nobody wants to hear that kind of meanness. My harsh words were ugly and unwarranted. His harsh words were exactly the instruction I needed to learn what I needed to learn, because I should have known better. This is, of course, just one of dozens of stories I could tell you about the power of harsh words, the power that they have to crush others or to correct others. Our words have great power, and the Bible's full of teaching that makes this clear. Think of James's lesson, where the tongue is a spark that can set a wildfire. The tongue is like a tiny rudder of a ship. It's just a small thing, but it steers the whole course of the whole unit. That's what the tongue is like, James says in the book of James. You can think of Jesus' lessons about you can't have a spring that spews forth both fresh and bitter water. Fresh water comes from a fresh spring. Bitter water comes from a bitter spring. You can't have a tree produce good fruit and bad fruit. Your heart is the spring. Your heart is the tree. It will produce either good or bad. Your words determine your heart. Actually, your heart determines your words. Or how about Proverbs 10, which we just happened to read this morning? Proverbs 10, there's 32 Proverbs in Proverbs 10, and I counted fully 12 of them dealt with the power of our words. 12 out of 32. And as we continue through the Proverbs, you'll see that over and over again. The words of the wise, the words of the foolish. A good word is like, a harsh rebuke is like. The Proverbs are filled with those little bits of wisdom about the words we choose to use. Well, you could throw Acts 13 onto this pile of excellent teachings regarding the words we choose to speak to the people around us. In Acts 13, Saul and Barnabas are kicking off the very first missions trip where the focus is on evangelizing Gentiles. So it's a seismically significant event in the history of humankind. The first time somebody went on a missions trip to get the Gentiles. Their first stop is a low-key one, but a successful one, although that success comes at the expense of a man who very much resembles Chris Lance and his memorable canoe ride reprimand. So let's dig in together and examine the first leg of Saul's evangelism trip to the Gentiles. We will see the clashing of famous names, we will see the clashing of roles, and most significantly, we will see the clashing of harsh words. So this is Acts 13, verses 4 to 12. The two of them, and that's Saul and Barnabas, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. And that John, that's John Mark. We talked about him last week a little bit. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. Paphos, I'm not sure exactly how to say it. I'll say Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And a proconsul, basically, Cyprus was this Roman-controlled island. The proconsul, they didn't have a king of the island or really a governor. The proconsul was someone appointed by Rome to take care of the island. That only happened in places of peace. So Cyprus was a peaceful place. It only needed a proconsul. It didn't need, like Judea had King Herod, who kind of ruled with an iron fist. Cyprus didn't have it. They had Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. So that's harsh words. By the way, this is not Lake Waccamaw. I'm not sure if you remember Lake Waccamaw. It's basically a slough. Doesn't look anything like this. It's just, I couldn't find any good pictures of Lake Waccamaw, believe it or not. So I use this one. So anyway, back to the... First of all, I'm not sure that Saul viewed this, Cyprus, as the ideal place to mark the beginning of such a beautiful, powerful, momentous undertaking. Cyprus wasn't a hotbed of activity like Tarsus, his hometown, or like Antioch, where they were based and where they were sent from. Or like Ephesus or like Athens, it wasn't one of the big centers of activity. It would be like if we commissioned Paul and Mavis. So Paul and Mavis, we are sending you as powerful evangelists to the heathens in America. And so we send them down to America, and instead of going to New York or LA or Chicago, they go to Fargo, North Dakota. There's nothing wrong with Fargo. It's a cool place. But Fargo is a place you go to on your way to get to someplace significant. And so... come on, Kaufman's. Why not like Philadelphia or New Orleans or San Francisco, somewhere cool? They stopped at somewhere they stopped at to get to somewhere you want to stop at. And that's kind of what Cyprus is. Cyprus was probably chosen by our three amigos, Saul, Barnabas, and John Mark, because it was Barney's home island. It's where he was from. So he probably pushed for that to be the first stop. And certainly, as Luke reminds us in verse 4, it's not Saul and Barnabas deciding. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit who is guiding them. It's the Holy Spirit that led them to this little island in the Mediterranean. I'm sure it was a bit underwhelming for Saul at first, but as we read, it was definitely not uneventful. And so consulting the big map O missions, we see that they haven't gone far yet. Bible mentions they went from Antioch to Seleucia, which was the city on the coast, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So they haven't gone very far. Cyprus was a peaceful corner of the Roman Empire, as I mentioned. It was known for its copper mines. That's actually where the word Cyprus comes from. The Roman name cuprum is Latin for copper. From cuprum, you get cyprium, which leads to Cyprus. As was customary for Saul, as he would later write in Romans 1:16, that the gospel must first go to the Jew and then to the Gentile. That's what he does. As soon as he lands in Cyprus, he heads to a synagogue to find some Jews to preach the gospel to. Now, you may be wondering, you may be very astute, and you may be thinking, well, wait a sec, isn't he the apostle to the Gentiles? What's he doing hanging out with Jews? Well, here's the good thing about going to a synagogue. As many Jews as there were also a whole bunch of Gentiles. So as he proclaims to the Jew first, which is kind of the principle he lives his life by, there's also a whole ton of Gentiles who are primed and ready for this message because they're God-fearers. And so their message, Saul and Barnabas' message of the gospel, would be more readily accepted by them. So it's kind of double duty. By the way, if the name Salamis makes you hungry for processed meats on Super Bowl Sunday, then I'm right there with you. Some whole bunch of salamis. Anyway, the most significant interaction Saul and Barnabas would have on Cyprus wasn't with Jews or God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogues of Salamis. It would be on the western end of the island, the big red arrow there, at Paphos, in the court of the local governor, who also happened to be a bit of a spiritual taste tester. Because Sergius Paulus would have had a Roman upbringing, Roman background, spiritually. And so he would have had this Roman spirituality to him. But he was clearly familiar with the Jewish belief system since there were tons of Jews on Cyprus as well. As well, he seems to be dabbling in the magical ways of the occult, as evidenced by the magician that he keeps in his inner circle. Like Saul himself, this magician had two names. Saul becomes Paul. This magician had two names as well. Bar-Jesus, which is Aramaic and means son of the Savior. Bar, whenever you see bar in a Bible name, that bar means son of, like Barnabas, son of encouragement. And Iesus, which comes from the Hebrew name Joshua, we would pronounce this word Jesus, which means Savior. And so we have son of Savior. And the magician's other name, Elymas, he goes by both names here, it's the same person in case you were confused. Elymas means something like sorcerer, magician. So this is a little bit of an aside from what my main purpose of this sermon is about, but I wanted to mention it anyway. I find the names in this story absolutely fascinating, and I love stuff like this. It's during an interaction with a Gentile named Paulus that Luke first reveals, for the first time in Acts, that's actually what Paul is going to go by now as well. He's also going to go by Paul. So it's as he's hanging out with Paulus, he says, oh yeah, by the way, now he's Paul. And finally, I can stop calling him Saul in these sermons. I've been very intentionally, where the Bible calls him Saul, I call him Saul. But it feels weird every time because we don't know him as Saul. When we think of Saul, we think of the guy who persecuted the church. He goes by Paul from now on. Saul was his Jewish name, named after the first king of Israel, who also happened to be from the tribe of Benjamin, like our friend Saul here. But Saul is no longer on a mission to the Jews. So he doesn't go by his Jewish name anymore. He is now on a mission to the Gentiles. And so he goes by the name he would have had under his Roman citizenship. In fact, he would have had three names as a Roman citizen. We don't know the first two, but we know the third, Paul. And from now on, because he's an apostle to the Gentiles, he goes by his Gentile name, Paul. I think it's funny that his Jewish name and Gentile name rhyme. I don't know why I find that funny. But. So we have Paul being revealed as Paul in the courts of Paul. But that's not the only weird name similarity. The name of the magician probably stood out to you, didn't it? Bar-Jesus, because of that name Jesus in there. Jesus was actually a really common name in that day, so it shouldn't be surprising. It's like when you go to Mexico and you meet someone named Jesus, and that always stands out to me. Your name is Jesus? That's always impressive to me. But it shouldn't be, because it was a common name then, just like it's a common name now. But the son of part at the beginning, it's a little bit noteworthy, especially after Paul calls him not son of the Savior. He calls him son of what? Child of what? The devil. That's right, Andrew. He calls him son of the devil, child of the devil, rather than child of the Son of God. Nothing about Elymas indicates that God is his father. He may have a Jewish name, may have a Jewish background, but he certainly does not show that God is his father. Because if he was, Elymas would have recognized the father here in the truth that Paul and Barnabas are presenting to Sergius Paulus. They would have seen the Father in these words of Jesus, but he doesn't. He doesn't see the truth. And in fact, he sees nothing at all after Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, speaks a curse on him, makes him blind. Elymas experiences total darkness at the words of Paul. Do you see the irony there? Earlier in Acts 9, the Apostle Paul had to be blinded in order to see the truth about Jesus. Paul had been the one, then he was Saul, but Paul had been the one opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he had been the harsh and violent persecutor of Jesus, and he had lost his sight so that he could eventually properly see. That's the story of Saul, right? Famously, he saw the light. Now, all the same names are there, but it's all mixed up. Here in Acts 13, it's Paul who brings the consuming darkness. It's Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, who makes someone blind so that the truth can be seen. In Acts 9, Jesus had blinded Paul. In Acts 13, Paul blinds Bar-Jesus. It's a little switcheroo there. But in both instances of blindness, the result is the same. A Paul, first it's Saul who becomes Paul, now it's Sergius Paulus, but in both cases, a Paul sees the light and is convinced to believe in Jesus. Someone sees darkness, and because of that darkness, light is made known. I just find that stuff fascinating. I love when Bible stories connect and twist in all together like that, because that's what it does for us. We sometimes have to be blind. We sometimes have to experience darkness before we can see the light. But the reason for Elymas' vocal opposition is very simple. It's the same reason any man will bicker and squabble, and that's power and money. That's the reason any man fights for anything, power and money. For Elymas, both are threatened by the presence of these apostolic interlopers. When Paul and Barnabas and John Mark show up, they represent a threat to the livelihood and financial security of Elymas the sorcerer. In a very obvious way. Because if his master, Sergius Paulus, gives in to the message of the gospel and makes the more noteworthy Jesus his Lord and Savior, then he will have no use for the lesser Bar-Jesus. He will have no use for Elymas in his inner court because he doesn't believe in that occult magic stuff anymore. And so Elymas' days of magic and power, of wealth and prestige and influence, seem to be nearly over. And so he fights back. He doesn't take this threat lying down. In fact, seeing Paul and Barnabas and hearing their message, he sets out to confuse and disrupt and confound the message of Saul at every turn. This is neither the first time nor the last time in Acts where proclaimers of truth meet with opposition from those whose livelihoods and reputations are threatened by the arrival of the gospel. It is a very, very common thing in Acts. It happened back in Acts 5. Peter and John, they heal a crippled man, and because of that, the Sanhedrin arrest them, because if all the people who are celebrating John and Peter, if they start following this Jesus they keep talking about, then that is a threat to them. And so they arrest Peter and John. It happens here in Acts 13. It will actually happen again for a second time in this same chapter later on. So we'll get there in a couple weeks. It will happen again in chapters 16, 17, and 19. So that's 3, 4, 5, that's 6 instances just in Acts where the coming of the gospel poses a financial livelihood threat to someone and they fight back. I guess what that means is it's a helpful reminder that following Jesus represents a threat to our financial security and our social comfort. Most people will reject this, often aggressively. So you can expect this if you are living out the gospel. People will aggressively defend themselves against that. You have a choice when you're confronted with the gospel. Either give in to it, give up everything you have to follow it. So you could do that. Or you could fight back against it because you want to cling to your life, the pleasures and comforts of this life. The choice is yours, but you can expect people to fight back like Elymas does. But here's one thing we know about the Apostle Paul from his writings and from his history so far in Acts. He is one hot-tempered apostle. Dude's got a temper, and it glows fiery hot. Wrath is never too far from the surface of Paul's demeanor. And so, just like when Peter, visiting the newly evangelized Samaritans, way back in Acts 8, remember Philip evangelizes Samaritans, and Peter goes to confirm that evangelism. He goes and hangs out with them. And while Peter's there, he ran into the corrupt Simon Magus, who was, like Elymas, sort of this magical sorcerer-type person. Well, Saul, too, encounters a man who is choosing to confuse the divine power of the Holy Spirit with the pathetic power of money and prestige. And like Peter, Paul tears this wayward man apart, just completely tears him apart, eviscerates him. Peter, back in Acts 8, had this to say to Simon Magus: "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part, no share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Holy moly! Can you imagine somebody saying this to you? I highlighted the worst parts. Just the worst, most condemning, damning things that Saul or Peter had to say to Simon Magus. Well, here's what Saul says. You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? And there's so much there, I just had to highlight the whole thing. It's all devastating. It's all crushing, harsh words. Both of these curses, both Peter's curse to Simon and Paul's curse to Elymas, both made, I mean, these are the two most crucial church leaders in the history of church leadership, Peter and Paul. They're the most significant ever. And they speak to other people like this. Much more harsh than me getting put in my place in that canoe, I think. Much more devastating than that. Can you imagine someone saying these words to you, to your face? How devastating that would be? And so the question arises, should we be mimicking Paul's approach to opposition here? Should we also be harshly rebuking the evildoers that we see around us? Should we too be calling down curses on those who seek to confuse truth with selfish ambition, with lies? Well, that's an important question, I think. Before we seek to understand those questions from the perspective of Acts 13, let's look at some stories of Jesus. So, let's look at some stories of Jesus. Here's the first one. In Luke 5, Jesus is going about calling disciples, and he sees a tax collector named Levi going about his corrupt, treacherous job. The tax collector is a traitor. They are corrupt people. And so he calls to Levi and says, "Follow me," which Levi does immediately because he is so pleased that a prominent rabbi like Jesus has actually seen worth in him. And so Levi celebrates by throwing a party with all of his other corrupt, treacherous tax collector friends. And they invite Jesus to be the guest of honor. So there's Levi and all his buddies, and they say, "Jesus, we want you to be a guest at our party. In fact, this party's for you." But Jesus turns to Levi and says, "You foolish, disgusting, tax-collecting scum. You and your corrupt, treacherous friends are entirely unworthy of the honor of my holy presence amongst such impurity. What would the Pharisees think if they saw me hanging out with you? How dare you? Curse you, Levi, for thinking that I would mingle with sinners like you." That's what Jesus says, right? Obviously not. That was not his harsh, holy response. Instead, he did. He went and ate and celebrated with Levi and all his sinner friends. Literally graced Levi with his presence because it was an act of grace for Jesus to have a meal with him, and then confronted the Pharisees when they had their own harsh, judgmental words to say about it. The Pharisees saw what was going on, Jesus partying with sinners. They said, "How dare he?" And Jesus had some harsh words to say in return. Number two, here's another story. In the next chapter of Luke, chapter 6, Jesus is hanging out at the synagogue on the Sabbath when he encounters a man with a shriveled up hand, which meant that his livelihood was in jeopardy. So he said to the man, "Hey, you, buddy, with the shriveled hand, what are you doing in here? How dare you? You can't have deformed freaks like you sullying the sanctity of this holy place. Get out of here, you disgusting physical aberration, and don't come back until you are as outwardly pure as me and the Pharisees." Those were his holy words, right? Of course not. Instead, he drew the man into himself with dignity and compassion and showed him saving grace. He healed his hands and in doing so redeemed his soul. Meanwhile, he used the event as a divine "take that" to those grumbling Pharisees who were themselves saying harsh, judgmental things about Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. Jesus does good and all the Pharisees say is, "You broke one of our rules." In fact, they began plotting to kill him because of the grace he showed to this physically hurting sinner. They had harsh words for Jesus. Here's another story from Luke 7. Jesus is having a meal with some Pharisees when a woman with a sinful reputation barges in and anoints him with perfume before scandalously washing his feet with her hair. Jesus looks down at her and says, "You filthy woman, knock it off! Imagine a whore like you thinking you can approach a holy man like me. I know all about your sordid past and your disgusting lifestyle. Take your perfume and get out of here. Can't you see you've offended my host and his Pharisee friends? Again? No, not even close. He sees her repentant heart and celebrates her heart to the point where he forgives all of her sins right in front of his scandalized audience. They can't believe, first of all, that he's letting a woman, second of all, a sinful woman, wash his feet with her hair, which is this semi-erotic act. But he allows it because he knows where her heart is. She is saying thank you. She is worshiping him. It's Simon, who is the host Pharisee. There's a lot of Simons in the Bible, and some are good and some are bad. This Simon, not the best. He's the host Pharisee, and he's the one who has harsh words for this sinful woman. He says, if only he knew who this filthy, sinful woman was, he would never let her wash his feet. But Jesus doesn't say that about her. He doesn't even begin to think that about her. He sees a child showing worship, and he commends her. Not condemns her, commends her for it. He speaks forgiveness and acceptance and love. It's the Pharisees who have the harsh words for this woman. And finally, one more story. This one's from Luke 9. James and John, talked a lot about James and John the other day. James and John have just witnessed Jesus' glory in the Transfiguration. And then Jesus sends them out to Samaria to prepare for his arrival. But the Samaritan people, they don't properly recognize Jesus as Messiah. And they, in fact, say that he is not welcome to come to Samaria. Jesus is not welcome to come to Samaria. James and John will not let this blasphemy pass. They go to Jesus and say, Jesus, do you want us to rain down the holy fire of judgment on these ignorant Samaritans and destroy them forever? To which Jesus replies, yes, finally someone gets it. Jimmy and Johnny, yes, I want you to call down fire and brimstone until not one of these filthy Samaritan dogs is left alive. We're going to get them all. It's time for some Jesus wrath, everybody. No, he doesn't say that. In fact, I only slightly exaggerated the harshness of James and John's request. I pretty much quoted word for word what James and John wanted Jesus to do, call down fire on the Samaritans. But what Jesus said was nothing like what I just suggested. Jesus responds by harshly rebuking not the Samaritans, who we can see probably deserved it. They should have welcomed Jesus. But Jesus doesn't harshly rebuke the Samaritans. Jesus harshly rebukes James and John, his own disciples. Jesus doesn't, he didn't come to judge and destroy. That's not his mission. His mission is to find sinners and save them. And yes, that includes Samaritans who you, James and John, don't like. Well, doesn't matter if you don't like them. Jesus says, I love them. So no, you will not call down fire and destroy them. And in fact, shame on you for suggesting such a thing. His mission is to find sinners and save them, to redeem them and turn them into disciples. And it's the same mission that Saul and Barnabas find themselves on in Cyprus in Acts 13. There are, of course, many, many more stories that I could do this to about Jesus and his approach to sinners, but the principle is the same. Jesus never had harsh words for the sinners in his path. He welcomed them. He accepted them. He may have had to get them to switch their thinking a little bit, but he always did it you get the impression that he always did it with this patient, gracious approach, with compassion and forgiveness and truth. That's how he did it. But make no mistake, there are parts of the Bible where Jesus has very harsh words to say to people. In the Gospels, Peter has this idea of what the Messiah should be, and Jesus says, no, actually, I'm going to die. And Peter says, no, never. And you know what Jesus says to Peter? That's right, Trish. Get behind me, Satan. He calls Peter, his best friend, Satan. That's pretty harsh. He called the Pharisees, he had a lot of things to say about the Pharisees, he called them a brood of vipers and a whitewashed tombs that are clear and beautiful on the outside but contain death on the inside. He turned over tables in the temple courts. He had a lot of harsh things, especially if you read Mark. In Mark, Jesus is a wild man. But do you see a pattern in all of this? I hope you do. Peter, James, and John were Jesus' best friends. And as my canoe trip taught me, the harsh rebuke of a best friend is the best remedy for a corrupt and wayward heart. When Angie tunes me in on a daily basis, you guys, because she's my best friend, why are you applauding her? That's not fair. But when my best friend tunes me in, those words have significance because I know she loves me. And Jesus had the same harshness for Peter, James, and John and the rest of his disciples because those men should have known better. Those men should have known better. And so Jesus puts them back in line. It's harsh, but it's necessary for friends to do that for each other. Especially when Jesus is trusting these friends to, you know, take over the entire church when he's gone. But then there's the Pharisees and Sadducees and the other jerks who attempted to outwit Jesus. They are not Jesus' friends. This is not a friend-to-a-friend situation. So what is the principle there? Well, I think the principle is this. Jesus saved the harshest words for those who willfully led others away from the love of God because of selfish desire. I'll say it again because it's important. The principle is this. Jesus saved his harshest words, whitewashed tombs, brood of vipers, for those who willfully led others away from the love of God because of selfish desires. And make no mistake, that's why the Pharisees led the people of Israel away. Because if they kept them at bay and if they made themselves the bastions of holiness, the paragons of purity, if they made themselves great, then everybody else would have to look up for them and they could keep their power, prestige, wealth, reputation. That's why they kept everyone at arm's length away from God. Literally built walls around the temple to keep sinners away. They did it for selfish reasons. The Pharisees were shepherds of Israel. They should have been guiding the sheep to the heart of God. Instead, they guided the sheep into ever tighter and more restrictive fences of rules and regulations, far from the freedom of God's love. Their love of prestige, power, and money led them to ignore God and abuse God's people for their own selfish gain. And doesn't that sound a lot like Elymas in Acts 13? Doesn't that sound a lot like Simon in Acts 9 or 8, sorry? People, for selfish reasons, trying to prevent others from knowing the gospel. That's what the Pharisees did all the time. In his writings, Paul had very similar principles. He teaches us to speak harshly to sinful people in the church, but not just like if some sinner walks in and you know that they're a sinful person because all people are sinful and there's really no difference between this kind of sin and that kind of sin. That's not who he says, speak harshly to them, kick them out. It's always leaders that Paul says we have to deal harshly with. Leaders who should know better. Men and women who are actively opposing the truth and seeking to confuse others to follow their own sinful teaching. Those are the people Paul says things like kick them out or turn them over to Satan so they can learn their lesson. People who should know better and are leading, corrupting others, influencing them away from the truth of the gospel and towards something broken and ugly. That's who Paul and the Holy Spirit says we should have harsh words for. And so, best as I can tell, I'm going to leave you with these four principles for Christians in regards to speaking harshly to one another. There is a time and a place. If I'm up here saying stuff that's not right, somebody better address it harshly to me. You better make it known because that it's a huge calling that I have. And sometimes I need harsh words to correct me. Sometimes we all do. But here are four principles for doing that. They are, number one, you must be led by the Holy Spirit. They're not just our words, in other words. Acts 13:9 makes it very clear that it's not Paul, but the Holy Spirit who is really speaking to Elymas. And I'll read that just so you know I'm not making it up. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and totally tore him apart. Filled with the Holy Spirit. When you want to rip your neighbor for parking in your spot, or if you want to criticize Angie for hitting the wrong note in one of the songs, she did that, by the way. She missed a note. Yeah. Yeah. Harsh words, Ange. Sorry, sometimes it's necessary. Or anytime you want to pass judgment on anyone else for any reason at all, you better be sure that you're being led by the Holy Spirit to do so. Here's a good tip. If you're doing it behind their back, you're not being led by the Holy Spirit. If you're doing it to their face with grace and truth, then you can be more confident that it's the Holy Spirit leading you. So are you being led by the Holy Spirit, or are you being led by your own desire to gain something, whether that's reputation, whether it's laughs like I was in the canoe, whether it's the sense of superiority over this person? There's lots of reasons why we would want to tear somebody else apart. But are those reasons selfish or selfless? Are those reasons for the good of yourself or for the good of the church? Jesus, Peter, and Paul spoke harshly, but they were led by the Holy Spirit when they did so. Number two, it's for the greater good of the gospel. There's a reason why you do it. Again, it's not just so you feel good. It's not just so you can get it off your chest. That's not important. Elymas and Simon Magus both represent a real threat to the gospel. Simon, because he was trying to bring in this idea that you could purchase the power of the Holy Spirit with money. And that is corrupt, awful blasphemy. That cannot happen. And so Peter addressed him harshly, rebuked him harshly. Elymas needed to be harshly dealt with because the salvation of Sergius Paulus was at stake. And it's not just because he's a powerful man, which Sergius Paulus was. It's because he's any kind of anybody. He was a seeker of truth, and Elymas was getting in the way of that. In fact, putting up barriers so he wouldn't find that. That's why Paul addresses him harshly. Paul cannot let the proconsul's earnest seeking wither away because of one other man's selfishness. For the sake of the gospel, not the sake of vengeance, but for the sake of the gospel, harsh words are spoken. If truth is being obscured by someone intentionally leading others away from Jesus, then the Holy Spirit may use us to correct and rebuke the wayward one for the good of the gospel. Number three, and there's only four. Number three, just trying to keep you with me. Number three, it's spoken against active oppressors with wholly selfish motives. And number two and number three are directly tied. Jesus didn't speak harshly about people who sought him or celebrated him. He spoke harshly to those who misrepresented truth for selfish reasons. Again, misrepresented truth for selfish reasons. This is not an innocent mistake that Elymas is making, or the people that Paul talks about kicking them out of church so they learn their lesson. Those are willfully choosing to corrupt truth. In the case of Elymas or the Pharisees, or occasionally even Jesus' own friends, the disciples, their selfish motives needed to be laid bare with directness and harshness so that others could be free to find truth. When Peter says, "No, Jesus, don't go to Jerusalem, you'll never die," that was selfish of him to say that. That's what he wanted. And so Jesus rebukes him. When James and John said, "Hey, can we call down fire on those blasphemous Samaritans?" They wouldn't have said that if it was Judeans. They liked Judeans. They said it because it was Samaritans, and they hate those guys. So it was for selfish reasons. And Jesus sees right through all of that. If you are misleading people for selfish reasons away from truth, then that's who deserves to have harsh words spoken against them. So the harshness is for those who are being led astray, but the harshness is also for the good of the person who is doing the leading astray, which leads me to my final principle, number four. The words contain a sense of redemption. This is crucial. We like to just tear somebody apart and leave it at that. I feel better. They feel worse, which makes me feel even more better. So we'll leave it at that. But there's a principle here. Jesus didn't rebuke the Pharisees harshly and then leave them to their own punishment. Even the Pharisees. He sought to redeem them too. Even the fact that Jesus is having supper with Simon the Pharisee when this woman walks in with the perfume, the fact that he went and hung out with those Pharisees and ate with them is exactly the same act of grace as when he went and hung out and had a meal with Levi and the sinful people. It's an act of grace. He sought to redeem them too. When Peter harshly reprimanded Simon the magician, he clearly offered Simon the offer to repent and be saved. There it is. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. He gave him an out. He gave him the hope of redemption. And for Elymas, Paul's own experience with the light that comes with blindness tells us he is offering redemption too. He didn't strike him dead on the spot like Peter did with Ananias and Sapphira. What did he do? Something very specific. He brought darkness on him. And in Paul's experience, that darkness leads to light. He's giving him a chance for redemption. One commentary that I read said that the description of Elymas' blindness, that it's this gradual mist that came over him, it reads very much like a first-person account, which means possibly that Elymas told this story to somebody in the church, and word got around to Luke, and he recorded it in Acts. I like that. I like the idea that it's Elymas' words, because Elymas, he did see the light. Paul very clearly says, "For a time, you will be blinded," which signifies that after a time, he saw again. My wife's in the back doing this. I see you. I'm almost done. I told you there was four. We're on the fourth. Anyway, this is important, Angie. The harshness of Paul's words were brought the hope of redemption and salvation, not just to Sergius Paulus, who we know believed and was amazed, as it says in verse 12. There's also historical record that his daughter became a Christian. So these harsh words on Elymas worked for Sergius Paulus. We know that. But there's also evidence that it may have worked for Elymas as well. That same harshness brought salvation and redemption to the one who was doing the misleading as well. Maybe. We don't know for sure. But I certainly know the effect that harsh words can have in transforming the heart. Just before I finish, I wanted to make note of how much of a hypocrite I am in preaching this particular sermon. I wanted to preach these principles and these lessons last week. Remember last week it was kind of a sermon with no point. I mean, a potpourri of truth. And that was because I mined truth out of a very small passage because I didn't want to deal with this passage. Because I write my sermons on Saturday night, and Saturday afternoon I was home alone with Zoe, and she was working, she was studying for math, and I was so awful to her. Just very, very harsh on my daughter because she didn't understand math. Because I was getting frustrated, and I vented on her. I never demeaned her like that, but everything about my tone, my body language, I was shouting at her, everything about how I acted harshly to her was communicating to her that I thought she was stupid. And I haven't hated myself as much as I did that day in a long time. I was so embarrassed of myself, and just it was awful. And so I didn't want to preach this sermon. I needed a few days to return back to gentleness. That's what I wanted to mention about what Dale had said earlier. Was he mentioned a humble, gentle Jesus who gives us rest, whose burden is easy. Harsh words are not an easy burden, either to say or to hear. I've known the pain, I've known the embarrassment, and I'm sure you have too, that comes with being the speaker of harsh words that are unwarranted. Sometimes I've had to be the speaker of harsh words that are totally holy and totally necessary. But I wanted to mention that to say that I'm not perfect, and also to apologize to any of you to whom I may have had harsh words that were unwarranted or that brought harm or may have led to confusion about the will of God or the love of His Son. Certainly putting myself in this place, being a speaker every Sunday, I have that potential. So if I've done that to you, I apologize. But I learned a powerful lesson on that canoe. It's just easy to relapse, right? You can ask my daughters about how often I relapse. But God is good, and He can bring redemption to even the harshest words that we choose to speak. And so now, you filthy degenerates, let's pray. I'm sorry. Was that too harsh? Sorry. All right, let's pray. Jesus, You are gentle and good and patient and loving and compassionate. You are all the best things. And we know that sometimes You have to deal with us harshly. We accept that discipline. But thank You, Jesus, that You come to us first as sinners in need of redemption, that You are gentle with us more often than not. But Father, sometimes harsh words are necessary, as we see here in Acts 13. So I pray that when the time comes for speaking harsh words, that we would do so with redemption in mind, that we would do so for the sake of Your gospel, not for the sake of us feeling good about it. Help us to be people whose words demonstrate our hearts, help our hearts to be pure. And we pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen. Angie, it's done now. Okay, we're finished.